Where is everybody else? Aren't there some of the feminine gender in this class also, or is this the rap session for the men? Right, man, it's the Jonah syndrome. Now listen. Don't you hate it when somebody says, you know, there's several people around, but not everybody's there, so they say, where is everybody? They say, I beg your pardon. Am I nobody? I'm here. You know, better to say, where's everybody else? Then it makes you feel like you do exist. It's all to say, where's everybody else? Rather than, how come nobody's here? Make you feel real good. Mr. Nobody. The roll book made it. Jane gave it to you?
Yeah.
And what's in the bag? Oh, yeah? Are you sure it isn't a PLO booby trap? My yes sir aircraft? You've heard of pie in the sky, by and by doctrine. Well, we're going to illustrate it for you today. Oh, pardon? How come I'm limping? Because I'm trying out for the role of Chester in the New Gunsmoke revival. Mr. Dillon? No, it's just probably becoming second nature now. Yeah, you've heard of a lame duck presidency. Well, this is the lame duck professory. No, actually, it probably just wasn't even thinking about it. I am favoring it. Yeah, I found out yesterday I have to have surgery again tomorrow. Third time. I don't know. I told them they ought to amputate it below the neck, but they didn't hear me, so. Okay. That was a very cutting remark. Pardon? Thank you. I would appreciate that. I hate pain. I don't look forward to the needle. Hey, Margie showed up. Okay, now I can teach. Wouldn't have been able to before that. Where are we? Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. Jonah and the storm, Jonah and the fish, Jonah and the city, Jonah and the Lord. So Jonah's in the flesh. The flesh man is throwing a tantrum. He's super upset, and he's praying in the flesh. I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but you know as well as I do it isn't. You can pray in the flesh. You know, you can do anything you do in the flesh. You can worship in the flesh. You can go to Bible college in the flesh. So he's steamed, literally hot. And he said, Lord, verse 2, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. Verse 3, therefore I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now here is a really neat verse. Verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And you know, I feel like that's just how the Lord brought it. Rather than, you slithering blob, you blithering slob, after I spared you and brought you out of the whale's belly and forgave you and gave you another chance at the ministry and I used you in the ministry, and now because I want to have mercy on these people, you get mad at me? Well, see, that's what we would do. That's man, you know. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, a hot answer increaseth wrath. And so the Lord just is so, you know, it's like a type of the meekness of Christ I see here. Now, he doesn't say nothing. You have to speak the truth. But you have to speak it in love. And so it's just like this soft reproof. I mean, talk about soft. Doest thou well to be angry? You know, we need a revelation, really, about how long-suffering God is. How he's so even-tempered. He's just always the same. He's just always love, always forgiveness, always understanding. And when he brings chastening, it's for our own good, like in Jonah's case. Now, what God is doing is appealing to Jonah's conscience by virtue of this question. Just like he appealed to Adam's sense of right and wrong when he said, Adam, first of all, he said, where art thou? And that should cause Adam to think, yeah, where am I? What am I doing hiding from my Creator? And then he said to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of the which I told you that you should not? God knew very well where he was. God knew very well what he had done. But he was saying that for Adam's sake, not for his own. And so Adam, causing Adam to think, oh, that's what I did. How could I have done that? God told me not to. You know, and to think about the ramifications. Huh, indeed, the results of that decision. Same thing here. Rather than, this is the point of principle here, of methodology in the ministry, whether it's ministering to one little person or a billion. Sometimes, rather than laying out in a cold, calculated, clinical manner the 85 things they should have done, or the 69 things they did wrong, it's better just to say, well, what do you think about what you just did? Because, see, so often people already know they've blown it big time. They already know they're out of God's will. And so they don't necessarily need all of the points, a big stern lecture from a soapbox. They just need a little bit of, well, what do you think about that? And that's what God did. Doest thou well to be angry? NAS renders, do you have good reason to be angry? And of course, Jonah's mind would have to think about it now. Think about the fact, well, wait a minute now. I don't want God to have mercy on these Assyrians, you know, for the reasons that we've spoken about. But God had mercy on me. And he might have had reason not to have mercy on me. Because I was a wayward son. He could have raised up the stones to praise him if he wanted. So he didn't just go by reason. He went by love and mercy, which rejoices over judgment. And so, why can't he show mercy on the Assyrians then when they repent? If he showed mercy on me when I repented, am I intrinsically worth more than these people? Even though there are people that are under the devil's power and they're cruel and fierce, am I intrinsically better as a human being than they are? Well, I'm not, because I've sinned like they have. I've sinned greater than they have, even in a sense, because they don't have the light and revelation and knowledge of God I have. They didn't have God himself come to them and give them a specific directive to go somewhere and do something and then diametrically, oppositely violate it. They're in darkness. They don't really have the light of God. And so maybe not only am I no better than they are, in a certain sense, I'm not even as good. So why can't God show mercy on them? See, causing them to reason and think about it. One of the most effective means of ministry sometimes is just to lay out a tidbit or two, a premise or two. Do you have good reason to be angry? And then let the person's own logic lead him to the proper answer, the proper conclusion, which in this case is, Jonah, you do not have cause to be upset with me. If you'll just think back in your recent history, that salty, briny chapter in your life in which you disobeyed me, see? And that's what we should do. We should stop and think sometimes before we open our big mouth and stick a size 11 foot in it. We should say, wait a minute now. And that's for you men, you girls, I know it's sizes 6 and 7 and so forth. Wait a minute now. Do I have a cause to talk to this person this way, to act this way, to manifest like this, and so forth? And our own mind will almost inevitably if guided by our conscience, our knowledge of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead us to the proper conclusion. Yes. Hard telling. I don't know. I've thought about that a little bit, and I don't really know. It may have been too late to get anything other than mercy and forgiveness, but still reaping what they'd sown, you know, in terms of the consequences. Because he'd spelled it out so clear, and he didn't seem to leave any alternative there. He didn't seem to leave any third options. It's just, don't eat of it. If you do eat it, you die, period. And had he changed it, then it would have called his very veracity into question as to, you know, well, he says it, but he doesn't really mean it. He'd almost be like the parent who says, now look, if you don't clean your room by the time I get home from work today, you're going to be on 2 weeks restriction. So they come home, and the parent is a slack parent, and so the room's still not clean. But they say, now look, if you don't clean this room by the time, you know, you go to bed tonight, you're going to be on 2 weeks. See, and so the kid, after a while, they don't even listen to him because they don't hold to their word. And so I feel like if that's true in man's dealings with man, how much more so in God's dealings with man, that what he says, he means, no more, no less. And then man has something that he can go by. You know, I am Yahweh, I change not. And that he can rely upon the Word of God to be, you know, precisely exactly what it says it is. So I doubt, just based upon that principle of God, that there would have been any difference there. The whole scheme of things was such that they weren't to disobey. They were just to obey and walk by faith. All right, verse 5. So anyway, this type of verse to me, when I read my Bible, it tells me volumes. It's a brief verse. It doesn't give you just a point blank teaching. Now the Lord, his nature is this way, but a person is known by his actions and by his deeds. By their fruit you shall know them. That applies to God too. So look at the fruit here in God's response. And yet here's the Almighty God who could have wiped that guy off the face of the earth as quick as you say lickety split. And yet he's still dealing, forgiving, correcting, but doing it in such an unbelievably tender way. And that's the way he's been in my life. Man hasn't always been that way. And the devil's never been that way. And I haven't always been that way. But Jesus has always been gentle. He's been kind. He's been patient. He's been long-suffering. He's been uniquely capable to minister to me in such a way that I can receive it. It's amazing the way he is. That's the yoke that fits, the burden that's light. So we should keep our eyes out when we read and study our Bibles for things like that. Just little statements, little responses, actions, reactions, things like that in which when we, as it were, read between the lines, we learn so much about God and man. All right, verse 5. So, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Poor Jonah. He's still upset. It's pretty obvious. Now, he gave God no reply. Or, if he did, it was unprintable. And so we don't have it here. He just left. But he's still in a huff. He's giving God the silent treatment now. You ever had the silent treatment? Just no response. Just walking away. A seething underneath the surface, though. A slow burn, you know. And so, he's not correctable. He's not amenable to correction at this point in time. God knows that. And God's not saying, okay, that's it. I've had it with you. He's going to let him go through his little temper tantrum. Just like parents sometimes. You have to let your children go through their little temper tantrum You cannot just smash them every time they're a little grouchy, a little irritable, a little slow to obey, you know, a little upset. They're only children. And you make allowances for that fact, as how old they are. And even kids that are basically the same age, they're still different in their soul and in their maturity level and their capability of understanding and handling things. And so you take all of those things into consideration instead of just, wham, coming down and smashing them the first time that they don't. And so, again, how much more our Heavenly Father? He takes all of this into consideration. So, he's in Nineveh. He's not on his way to Tarshish anymore, but he's still not in the Spirit in Nineveh. Sometimes we can be where we're supposed to be physically. Well, I'm a community chapel, I'm in church, I'm in Bible college, I'm in the ministry, I'm where God called me. Well, physically, maybe, we're at that point of destination now. But where are we in our attitude? And so Jonah, he's there, but he's not there, if you know what I mean. It's like, Earth to Jonah, come in, please. You know, he's in orbit somewhere. And so God's waiting for him to come down. And isn't that what long-suffering is all about? What does long-suffering mean if it doesn't mean let them go out and do their thing, and then when they're done, they'll come back. And then you can sit down, you can talk about it. That's what long-suffering is. It's not following them everywhere they go and beating them over the head with the cane, you know. That's not long-suffering at all, see. That's the devil. That's condemnation. That's what he does, which we unfortunately sometimes confuse with God. So, what is he doing? Here he says, all right, he says to himself, I'll just get out of the city, in case God decides to destroy it anyway, even though he said he wouldn't. And I'm going to sit outside the city from a safe distance, and I'll make myself a little rude hut here to get out of the sun. And I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to see what's going to happen. Which would tend to imply that the 40 days wasn't over yet. In other words, what I think happened was Jonah made his prophecy, his proclamation, and within, you know, relatively short period of time, hey, let's say, you know, a few days, several days, whatever, the king and so forth repented, and so God made it known to Jonah, who may or may not made it known to the Assyrians. We're not even told that. They may have been still waiting all this time wondering what was going to happen. We don't know. But at least Jonah knew. That's why he's upset. Jonah knew that God was going to spare the city, but my guess is the 40-day period wasn't over yet. And so in Jonah's mind, well, maybe he'll destroy him anyway, I hope. And if he does, I don't want to be in the city. So I'm going to be like Lot getting out of Sodom. I'm going to get out of Nineveh here, and I'm just going to sit here. You can just picture him sitting there in a huff, you know, day after day, just saying, well, let's see what's going to happen. I want God to destroy. These people are so wicked. And he'd probably seen evidence of their wickedness, you know, as he'd walked through the city that initial day as he was proclaiming judgment against them. Now, in what he is doing here, he's kind of like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, you know, who looked down his nose at little brother, who took his inheritance and wasted it in riotous living. And then when the little brother came to himself and came back and dad accepted him and they had a merry old time, big brother said, well, you never did all kinds of stuff like that for me. He says, you've been with me always. But this one has been dead, as it were. And now he's back from the, you know. It's like, hey, you never showed me love. You never gave me a reason to express love to you. You've had my love all the time anyway. But see, it was like he didn't want to see somebody else get blessed. And so it was showing what his heart was all the time. It wasn't a heart of love towards his little brother, towards dad, and so forth. He's the Pharisee, isn't he? Didn't want to see God show love to the little brothers, as it were, the Am HaAretz Jew. Didn't want to love God themselves. Just wanted to be seen of men. So he's like the Pharisee here, just waiting for God to judge people. And he says, I'm not partaking of that city. I'm outside the city, thank you very much, in my booth of isolation. And I'm just going to wait till God destroys you. He's also just like, he's kind of like a type of Israel as a nation who, now remember the scene, Jesus came to his own, i.e. Israel, his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Jesus said, this kingdom shall be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so Paul said, because you judge Jews judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, look, we turn to the Gentiles. And so there's carnal Israel. They're mad because the kingdom was taken from them because they weren't willing and it was given to another. So they were hoping for judgment to come upon the Gentiles. And in some cases, they did everything they could to facilitate matters by, for example, during the Roman persecution, singling out people that were Christians so that they could get their good worldly goods and then watching them burn at the stake in glee. See, one man described it as such. Jonah, in that he built him a tabernacle and sat over against Nineveh. You won't get all this down. Just listen and get the point. Built him a tabernacle, sat over against Nineveh, awaiting what should happen to it, wore a different foresignifying character. In other words, he was a type in this. For he prefigured the carnal people of Israel. For these, too, were sad at the salvation of the Ninevites, that is, the redemption and deliverance of the Gentiles. Whence Christ came to all, Christ came to call, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the overshadowing gourd, now he's going on into what happens next in the rest of the chapter that we haven't got to yet, where there's a gourd that grows up, and then a worm comes and smites it, and then he's under the sun, and he asks God to take his life, and so forth. The overshadowing gourd over his head was the promises of the Old Testament, or those offices in which the apostle says was a shadow of good things to come, protecting them in the land of promise from temporal evils, all of which are now empty and faded. And now that people, having lost the temple at Jerusalem and the priesthood and sacrifice, all of which was a shadow of that which was to come, in its captive dispersion is scorched by a vehement heat of tribulation, as Jonah by the heat of the sun, and grieves greatly. And yet the salvation of the heathen is accounted of more moment, meaning importance, than its grief and the shadow which it loved. Augustine or Augustine wrote that, which may have surprised you, but I'm not of the ilk that entirely rejects anything that was ever written or thought of by the so-called early church fathers, because they were in the Word all the time, and they came up with some truths, especially in the area of typology, you know, the spiritualizing of Bible truths and that type, allegorizing and so on. They did a lot in that regard, sometimes too much. They sometimes went overboard with it, but this was not at all overboard, because this does definitely represent Israel in what he's doing here, and the types and the shadows represented by that which covered him but then passed away, and then the heat representing the tribulation that they went into. All right, verse 6. And the Lord prepared a gourd. Now remember, the Lord had prepared a storm, chapter 1. And then the Lord prepared a great fish, the end of chapter 1. So now the Lord's still preparing. He's preparing flannel graph lessons in life to try to teach us something. So now the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, or because of the gourd. Now this is a plant, and it came up. God caused it, probably, you know, with miraculous speed, to grow up over Jonah, over this booth that Jonah was in, to give him shade. And he was very thankful for it. So God was still blessing him, even though he was in unbelief at the time. Remember, God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. According to Gabaline, this was probably the castor oil plant. Maybe there's a... anyway, genus and species being ricinous communis, And I'm not going to get into politics on the to try to dig a shoehorn a type out of that one, but that's what it's called. Now, this can represent any blessing that, of God that we attach ourselves to. And as Augustine pointed out, it can represent the types and shadows of the Old Testament, which they were under until Christ came, in which case those are passed away now. And now they're in tribulation if they don't accept the substance that was that they pointed to in this case. If Jonah doesn't accept God's truth, see, in the matter, which represents Christ. So here it comes over him, and it shades him, and he's very happy, exceedingly glad because of it. And yes, he was extremely happy about the plant. NES also says it's probably the castor oil plant in their margin. I can see where the commentators could say, well, this man is, he's like a manic depressive. He's super down, wants God to take his life 1 minute, and then he's exceedingly glad because a plant grows up over his head the next. But again, we must be chary of that brand of interpretation, which itself is prone to ups and downs and not understanding what was going on here in the man's emotions and why he could be going through what appear to be and even maybe pendulum swings in his emotions, because he's been in a very emotionally charged situation that's involved an entire nation and in his own life, personal life, the trial and God speaking with him and everything else. So it doesn't make him a psychotic, you know, a manic depressive. If that's the case, hey, we better all check out, because you know, there's probably hardly a person who hasn't had their days, you know, where they've been out of sync with their biorhythms, so to speak, and you know, they've been way up and way down. Anyway, he's very glad because of this. Verse 7. Here's the next thing that God prepares. This will be what, the fourth. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So now, and God's trying to teach Jonah something through this. This isn't just happenstance. He's not just trying to hurt the man. He's not trying to hurt him at all, but he's trying to teach him something. So this worm was, you know, ate away at the gourd, or ate it away at its root, or somehow killed it so that it withered up, and then it didn't, with its big broad leaves, provide the shade for the booth that it had before. So now Jonah is out of his gourd, and as a result, he's upset again. Not only that, verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared, here's the fifth thing, a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now here's the second time that he just wanted to check out. He says, I just want to die. Literally, he asked as to his soul to die. Now, this is, again, all a setup. And he learns of the Lord. Remember those 4 points in the chapters. So here's learning of the Lord. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Now see, it didn't even tell us here in verse 7 and 8 that he was angry. Again, showing us, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that people are going through. But God hearkens back to that scenario and he says, you were really upset. You were mad at me again. You know, there was a time when perhaps some of us were so legalistic that we could never comprehend the possibility of a Christian ever being mad at God. I mean, never. Perish the thought that we, the community chapel, would ever be angry at God. Hey, I'm sure there are times when we've been angry at God. We may not have always manifested it in four-letter words or expletives undeleted, but we felt it inside. There was like a bitterness or a hurt or an anger or, you know, something where we just felt, Lord, I've been cheated in life. I have not gotten a fair shake in life. And, you know, the psalmist said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And When I thought upon these things, it was too painful for me, till I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I their end. But before that, he was vexed in his soul. But again, notice the softness with which this divine reproof comes. Again, he appeals to Jonah's proper reason. Jonah, do you really have a basis for being mad at me because I allowed this gourd to come up and smite this plant that was protecting you from the sun? Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Look at Jonah's reply. This one the legalist can't even begin to relate to. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You think, Jonah, how can you say that after graduating from Whaleology 101 with slimy colors? There's no way, Jose. You should have learned. You've come through mega trial. Yeah, you can go through mega trials. Come through mega trials and still be mega dumb. There's so much to learn and so little time to learn it, it seems like. Oh, ye slow of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, ye of little faith, how long will I suffer this generation? Aren't those the words of the Master to the best of them? To the best of the entire crop? Huh? Israel was the best among the nations, and the 12 were the best among Israel. And those were the words, the evaluation of the Master of the best of the best. That's the cream of the crop, the creme de la creme. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Where does that leave the rest of us? Out to lunch. We need help. That's all. We just need to learn. And we'll keep going through trials 101, 102, 103, 104. We'll be like the kid. I remember this kid. I was in sixth grade. And this kid looked like he was 18 years old. I mean, he could barely fit in his desk. I mean, you know, he had to shave. He had a beard, you know. And he was just, you know, he was just different. And it was like, whoa, what is this guy doing? Is he making a career out of sixth grade or what? It's like he could never get out of elementary school and into junior high school. Like nobody could relate to him but the janitor. He was so old. And that's kind of like we are sometimes, you know. We barely fit in our desk. It's like, we can barely get in there. And we're listening to the same old 2 + 2 = 4. Cat, C-A-T. Dog, D-O-G. Dog. It's like the Lord saying, we'll erase the board and try it one more time. Maybe if I say it this way, they'll understand it. But he's long-suffering, isn't he? He's patient. He could boot us out of the school and put us into youth authority camp, you know, and lock the door and throw the key away, dust his hands off and say, now, find somebody else. But he doesn't. God uses big things and God uses little things to teach us lessons. Sometimes it's a whale of a trial. Other times it's a little itty worm of a trial. But God knows how to use. He has his means and his ways in order to instruct us. From a whale to a worm, that's about from the biggest to the smallest, I think. And that includes everything in between. And he's through it all trying to teach us lessons of his body's mercy, in this case, for Jonah. Now, he goes on. So Jonah's still ranting and raving. Well, the Lord steps up again. Verse 10. Then said the Lord, and this is the bottom line of this trial. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So now, in case Jonah hasn't gotten it up to this point in time, he finally spells it out. Just like Jesus, who would speak in parables and enigmas. Then once in a while, he'd finally say, look, this is what I'm trying to tell you. And he'd spell it right out. And he'd say, now the seed represents the word, and the ground is man's hearts, and the birds of the air is the devil, and blah, blah, blah. And then they'd say, well, now, Lord, thou speakest plainly and not in parables. Yeah. And so God finally has to say, look, I'm trying to tell you something here. Can't you get it? Can't you perceive what I'm saying? The gourd came up in one night. Just a transitory thing. Nineveh is an ancient city. It's been here for thousands of years. The gourd is of an almost infinitesimally small value. I mean, the world is not going to mourn the passing of a little plant, a little castor oil plant. But of how much value is the city of Nineveh in contrast? The gourd is only a plant life. It doesn't even have a soul. It does not have an afterlife. It doesn't know how to think. It doesn't have a spirit. It can't worship God. Nineveh is filled with hundreds of thousands of eternal souls, Jonah. The gourd is one numerically. Nineveh is hundreds of thousands. Remember, we extrapolated that to perhaps, depending on what he meant by left hand and right hand, if he means infants, instead of taking it from a spiritual standpoint, they don't understand spiritually, but if he's talking about infants, up to 1 million people in number. And so Jonah did not learn the object lesson of his own trial, that God had mercy on him. So now God gives him another object lesson of mercy and says, Jonah, you cared for this. And you cared for it for selfish reasons. Not because, oh, poor pretty gourd, I really love this plant. No, it's because what the plant provided for you. Even your love was a selfish love. It was not an agape love, Jonah. It was a very phileo love. You know, it was a very solical love. It was you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Or you shade my head and I'll water your roots or something. And it came up in a night and it's down in a night. And now you're mad because of it. You're mad at the loss of a plant. But you want me to destroy millions of people or hundreds of thousands anyway. I don't know how Jonah felt after that. And again, the 120,000 here, it could be everybody. That could be the total population. And the not discerning between the right hand and the left hand might be a way of saying they don't understand the ways of God like you do, Jonah. They are in ignorance, and that's part of the reason why they're in some of the sin that they're in. Or if he's using it to talk about tots, toddlers, small children, who, in other words, those who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, then he's saying, Jonah, you want me to destroy 120,000 children who don't know any better? You feel sorry for this plant. Shouldn't you feel sorry if I do what you want me to do and destroy all these? You saw the little kids, the little girls and boys playing in the highways and the alleys and so forth of the streets of Nineveh. Do you really want me to destroy them? Would that make you happy? Would you feel better if somebody else is hurt? See, that's demonic, isn't it? Demons come to us and want us to rejoice at somebody else's hurt and downfall, rather than to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. There are demons who come to people at community chapel, the people that love community chapel and are part of community chapel, but demons want to come within them and give them a demonic, morbid desire to see community chapel fall. I know that there are demons assigned to our church that do that. And yet, if it ever did happen, then they'd wake up and they'd realize, wow, that was demonic. Now what am I going to do? My church has gone down the drain, see. But at the time, the devil wants to use hurts and misunderstanding and demonic feelings and so forth to make him feel like, hey, let's let it go. So God says, I'm concerned for these people, Jonah. They're just innocent people, the toddlers anyway. And even cattle, and that might sound anticlimactic. Why bring cattle into it? But it isn't anticlimactic. It's climactic. In other words, God's saying, I care even for them. If you can care for a plant, I can care for the city and for its toddlers and for the cattle. Why ask me to wantonly, senselessly destroy man and beast in that city, just because you think you can outsmart me and you think that you know better than I do what's going to happen and if it should happen. Jonah, if they do take Israel, would it not be because I allow them to take Israel in judgment? And if I don't want Israel taken, Jonah, 100 Assyrians couldn't take it. See, Jonah was, there was no faith in that, in Jonah's mind in that way, was there, in that area? He was looking at it purely in the natural. It would be like us saying, well, if we ever get enough law cases against us, it's inevitable that we'll lose. Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? I don't care how many lawyers they hire. I don't care how many lawsuits there are. If God wants to protect us and doesn't want us to go down, we ain't going to go down. Conversely, if we corporately, as a church, were in a place where God said, I can't deal with them anymore, in this, in a corporate sense, and it is my will to scatter them like he did Israel, then we don't even need one court case against us. We'll just fall under our own weight and just, you know, like that. So the whole thing is whether we're believing God or not and want to go God's way or not, not numbers. See? God's saying, I care even for the cattle. Why should I destroy them? So the lesson here is beautiful. God loves all of his creation. God has a desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is, book ends up pointing toward the gospel age. This is 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, even Assyrians, even cruel Assyrians, who, as we know historically, ultimately did end up coming down and taking Israel away captive. But only because Israel deserved it, after God had borne with them for generation after generation. And so, yes, they did become the rod of his anger, just as Jonah suspected. But it's because it was supposed to be that way. It's like 2 Peter 3:8. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And since Nineveh has come to repentance, then they shouldn't perish. Now, an interesting thing about this book is where it stops. We never get a reply from Jonah. We never know what happened to the man. And we can only speculate. And I think the Holy Ghost purposely left it in suspense, because this book was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so it's not so much important for us to realize what happened to him and if and when and how he finally came around to God's view. But he leaves it there as a question because it's written to all of us. And so it's to us who don't want God to show mercy on others. But oh, do we beg for it when we're on the hot seat. And so God would be speaking to all of us and all the generations of mankind in history. Cannot I show mercy upon whom I want to show mercy? Doesn't mercy rejoice over judgment? Should we not love our neighbors as ourselves? Should we not be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath? Don't we realize that with the measure that we mete it out to others, it'll be measured unto us? And so there's an abiding principle, and it's left right there as a question mark. And that's what, the way the book ends. Now, if pressed for a conclusion, I would probably tend to speculate based upon what I see of the man in the book and of the Lord's dealings with him, that he did come around. If not right immediately at this point in time, maybe a little bit later, as he trudged the 500-mile journey back towards Israel, he had a lot of time to think. Old Marvin Williams used to say, think about it. And that's what Jonah did all the way home. He thought about it. And thought about it, and thought about it. And God wasn't through dealing with him yet either, I'm sure. God was preparing other things along life's way, as vehicles, as silent teachers for Jonah. And I like to believe, I choose to believe, that Jonah came around. He was a man of God. He was a prophet of God. He came around through the big trial, and he might not have immediately come around through the little ones, huh? Because he still said, yeah, I do well to be angry, even unto death. In the gourd trial. So he passed the storm trial, he passed the whale trial, but he flunked the gourd trial and the vehement wind trial. And what his final grade in life was, Only God knows. But I see so much of myself, and I see so much of us in this book of Jonah, that that's why I'm so endeared to it. Anyway, any questions on it before we move along? That's it for the book of Jonah. Anything? Any questions or comments? Rocky?
It just seems like that last point is so wonderful, because the misconception that I had was that if God didn't do it the way he wanted, then he wouldn't do it, God, he couldn't trust God. Mm-hmm.
That's right. He had no right to attach himself to it in the first place. It's like Paul says, is using the things of this world, but it's not abusing them. For the fashion of this world passes away. That's right. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and that doesn't always mean sin, you know. Again, we look at the word lust, we inevitably put a sexual connotation upon it today. But lust just means desire. The desire of that which we see with our eyes. Oh, I like that brand new couch. I like this car. I like that home. I like that dress. I like that suit. It's not wrong intrinsically. And the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. Boy, this food tastes good. And boy, I'd like to be comfortable and on vacation and under the Hawaiian sun. And the pride of life. And so just, you know, life and wanting to live it and be secure and comfortable. He's saying, if you attach yourselves with an agape-like self-sacrificial love, putting this first in your life, you're making a mistake, because all of those things are going to pass away. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. So yeah, there's that point in there as well. Anything else? Yes, Johannes. Yes. Both. Because that the second point was something that God saw for the future. Because God foreknew, obviously, that Israel was eventually going to degenerate to such a point that judgment would be necessary. But that was not the immediate point in view. God always deals with people where they are. And because those people genuinely repented of their wickedness when God proclaimed to them, God spared them. Regardless of the fact that they didn't maybe stay in it very long and ended up back in sin and so forth, he always deals with us where we are. And his foreknowledge will always be used. If he ever takes his foreknowledge into consideration in dealing with us in the immediate moment, it's only to be used for our benefit and not for our detriment. Never the other way around. Example. Let's say that God foreknows that this man out here, who we will call Bob, is going to respond to the gospel when it's presented him, is going to respond to the ministry when he's ordained, but eventually he's going to backslide and he's going to die in sin and go to hell. Okay, that's foreknowledge. God knows the whole thing from the end, from the beginning. God does not, by virtue of that foreknowledge, refuse to ever give the gospel call to Bob and to ever ordain Bob into the ministry and to never use Bob in the ministry. God will do the whole shot. God will bless him, God will heal him, God will lead him, God will direct him, God will love him, God will do all that, God will use him, even though he foreknows that in the end he's not going to make it. So that's a case where God foreknew that bad was going to be the result, but he called him anyway, because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, or without regret, is what the Greek is there. See. But on the other hand, let's say that God foreknows that an individual, when he hears the gospel, is also going to respond and going to walk with God and, you know, maybe make it all the way to heaven. But let's say 5 years before God is able to work circumstances in his life such that he can ever hear the gospel, the devil tries to kill this person somehow, car accident, industrial accident or something. God may, now I'm not saying he always does this, but I'm just trying to use this as a possible hypothetical example. God may do something and change the circumstances so that the devil's not able to take that person's life. Because God foreknows that if that person is left another 5 years, he's going to hear the gospel and he's going to respond to it, and it's going to be another soul for God in heaven forever, so he won't let that happen. So he'll use his foreknowledge for our benefit, but he'll never use his foreknowledge for our detriment. And that's just the way God is. That's how good he is. So yes, he foreknew they'd destroy Israel, but the basis for God forgiving them was not that, but was their repentance. And that's what he's trying to show Jonah. Jonah, regardless of what these people do in the future, regardless of whether you like them or not, I love them, and they're my creation. And if they repent, I have a right to forgive them. And remember, that doesn't mean they went to heaven. It's a forgiveness of the judgment that he was going to bring against them. It doesn't mean they're saved and going to heaven. It just means this temporal judgment that he was going to bring upon them, he decided not to bring. And so it was that kind of a repentance. It was that kind of a forgiveness. All right, that's the last bell. When we come back Wednesday, we'll be ready to start the book of Amos. Now, did you ever get your teaching charts and fact sheets back? No? Well, I got to get a note to my grader then. See what the holdup is here, because they were passed on a couple, 3 weeks ago now. So obviously I cannot yet assign you the book of Jonah on that. So just be working on it on your own so that you can transfer. You can do the fact sheets anyway. Get those done. And then as far as the teaching chart goes, just fill it out on your own piece of paper for all the categories for the book of Jonah so that you'll have that ready so that when I get it back to you, you can just transfer it to it and then hand it back in. So I'll see what the problem is and we'll get those to you.